is. I mean, God didn't make the devil move into Judas. And he didn't make Judas betray Jesus to the Jews. And he didn't make the Jews hand him over to the Romans. In fact, at every stage, the Lord Jesus pled with them not to do it. So when all was said and done, it was the will of God that was said and done, wasn't it? And this is the sovereignty of God. Not forcing his way in, but acting in such a way that he overrules man's stupidity and brings blessing to us in spite of ourselves. That's how God acts in history. And so here again, the nation of Israel has hardened themselves. And you'll notice in this little section here, the apostle describes, he kind of paints in the historical background, and he describes how these Israelites did have it all in verses 4 and 5 and 6. But then he describes this choosing, this election process. And you'll notice that in the election process, and I have there on page 2 a little section there on election. God, for reasons which he explains in 1 Corinthians 11 and 2, God, in blessing mankind, sets to one side all first and chooses all second, that the plan might be based solely on grace. That's God's choosing, and that's what we have described here. That it wasn't Ishmael, but it was Isaac. It wasn't Esau, it was Jacob. It wasn't Adam, it was Christ. That the firstborn is never the one born first, and the one born first is never the firstborn. This is God's sovereign choice. It wasn't Israel, but the church. It is the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. And we see this in old Jacob. He understood the principle, didn't he? When he crossed over his hands and put his right hand on the head of the younger son and brought down the blessing of the firstborn upon him. This is God's purpose. This is God's way with man. So that it's all of grace. The Lord Jesus doesn't qualify under the law to be a priest, does he? But of course, neither do you. Your priesthood is all of grace. God's salvation is based on this principle. That God has chosen these individuals, not for salvation, please. The elect angels are not elect to be saved. They didn't need to be saved. They didn't rebel. The Lord Jesus is elect, but he didn't need to be saved. He's the Savior. All Israel was elect, but their carcasses dropped in the wilderness. Our brother quoted the verse earlier, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Judas was as chosen as the others were, but he wasn't chosen to be saved. These were chosen for a role to accomplish the purposes of God. And on every occasion, God was underlining the fact that it's not according to law, not according to the word, but according to the promise, not according to man's ways, to the effort, the energy of the flesh, but according to the work of the Spirit. And so God's intention here is to bring the most blessing to the most number of people. That's his purpose. He did not choose Abraham to be Israel's private little god. That's what they thought. Instead, the scripture says that his purpose was in selecting Abraham was that through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Some people have said it's a good thing the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus because we wouldn't have had a chance then. Well, listen, go back and read the servant songs in Isaiah. God said, it's a small thing for me to give you Israel back when they wandered from you. My intention is to give you all the nations. That is God. It was always his intention. He wanted to use the Jews as his missionaries to reach the Gentiles. They would have been ideal for the case. What wonderful illustrations of the gospel they had in their scriptures to give to us. But they wouldn't have him, by and large. Although, let's not forget that this description of the woman running off into the desert with the man-child who ascends up to heaven, who defeats the dragon, is a picture of the nation of Israel, the remnant, the true remnant. For it was out of Israel that have come the two instruments, if I can use the word, the two instruments of our salvation, the written word of God and the living word of God. And let's not forget that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, all of whom were Jews. But the scriptures that we use were written by Jews. The early martyrs of the church were all Jews. And so God's purpose did not fail regarding the nation of Israel. But in the ongoing expansion of the gospel, it has been committed to the Gentiles now, as Paul will point out in chapter 11, to take the message to the Jews. Because if I can't use the Jews to take it to the Gentiles, then I'll use the Gentiles to take it to the Jews. And he said, I've noticed that the only thing that seems to motivate the Jews is envy and jealousy. It was for envy they sold Joseph into slavery, for jealousy to betray the Lord Jesus. Well, if that's the only thing that can get them, then that's what I'll use. I've tried everything else. I had preachers that yelled at them, and preachers that wrote to them, and preachers that asked it out for them. I gave them everything I could imagine until I finally gave them my only son. But if the only thing that will get them is envy and jealousy, then that's what I'll use. I'll take a bunch of Gentiles, and they'll see these Gentiles enjoying their Messiah and enjoying their scriptures, and they'll be envious of it, and they'll want to get in on it too. And so, when the scripture says, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he'll harden whom he hardens, the question is, on whom will he have mercy? Well, when we come to the end of chapter 11, we find out on whom he will have mercy. In verse 30, as ye in times past did not believe God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief. In other words, the early believers, the Jewish believers, tried to preach to their fellow brethren, the Jews, and they wouldn't have them, and so they turned from the Jews to the Gentiles, and that's how the gospel came to places like Oshkosh, Wisconsin, and wherever you're from, because the Jews turned their backs on it. But he says, because of their unbelief, now you have obtained mercy. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. That's God's big idea, you see. That he might have mercy upon all. And in the story of Pharaoh and the hardening of Pharaoh, what was the purpose of that? What is the purpose of a vessel? It's service, isn't it? And the sovereign God says, Pharaoh, you can stop me from making you into a vessel of mercy. If you will reject my mercy, if you will not have my mercy, if you will harden yourself against me, I made Pharaoh Tarsus into a vessel of mercy. And Nebuchadnezzar, I could have done it with you, Pharaoh. I was very sincere with you. I gave you my evidence, and when you mocked the evidence, I gave you more evidence, incontrovertible evidence, so that even your own magician testified that this was the finger of God. But if you harden yourself against me, you can't stop me from using you, because I'm God. You said it yourself, to be used in another way. You are going to be used as a vessel of wrath. I'm going to pour out my wrath on you in such a way that other people will flee to me. I'll use you as an evangelist one way or another. You know, the devil is one of the great evangelists. He's such a hard master. He drives people to Christ, doesn't he? He does the will of God. Well, he moves the communists into Afghanistan to wreak havoc in that land. And what did they do? Well, they just pushed the Afghans into the arms of waiting missionaries in Pakistan. They couldn't get into Afghanistan with the gospel, so God said, well, that's it. You know? That's the sovereignty of God, isn't it? They couldn't get into Kosovo with the gospel. And so in came the war, and out came the ethnic Albanians right into the arms of the missionaries in Albania. God, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And when we get to the end of the road and we look back at the tapestry, we will see that there wasn't a scrap wasted. There wasn't an event wasted. That, in fact, everything will glorify God. Everything will manifest that God took the weak things of the world, the things that were nothing, the things that we would have discarded and scrapped and said, what could you ever do with that? God said, well, you watch what I do with it. I'll never forget going down to Milton, Florida. We had a week of gospel meetings down there, and there wasn't one person who came to the meeting all week long. We rented a garden club building. We slept on the floor in a print shop. We went out every day in the blasted heat, knocked on doors, and not one person came until the last night. A man in a uniform with his name on his lapel. He told us that his wife had left him some months ago, and just that day he'd lost his job, and he was going home to kill himself. And he took a shortcut through a little path, and lying on the path there was a discarded, a crumpled up invitation to our meeting. And he kicked it, and then he picked it up, and he straightened it out, and he said, okay, God, I'll give you one chance. And he came to the meeting, and he got saved. The only invitation that anybody took seriously was a discarded one. Isn't that like God to do it? And the things that we think are nothing, God says, well, I made the whole universe out of nothing. I made you out of nothing. You watch what I can do with it. But no flesh should glory in anything but God. And say, only God could have done it. God poured out his wrath on Pharaoh in such a way that untold thousands have come to the Savior through the story of the preaching of the Passover. Isn't that true? How many will be in heaven as a result of the way that God poured out his judgment on Pharaoh? And it all had to do with the issue of the firstborn, didn't it? And so this plan of God throughout history, instead of causing us to nitpick and stop, ought to cause us to bow and worship and say, what a God. The cross stands as the great masterpiece. Men did their absolute worst. The devil came against him and poured out his fury. There wasn't a demon on leave that weekend. And everything came against that lonely man on the middle tree who was crucified in weakness. And that's how he won the day. Love and hate met there, and love won. Man's wicked heart and God's heart of love met there. And love triumphed, stronger than death. And you know God's going to triumph. That great red dragon shall not prevail. When we think about this idea of predestination, we do not mean, please, that God has predetermined where people will go. It's never used that way in the scripture. We might think more of predestiny. I can say I'm going to Georgia. I can say I'm going to be a doctor. It's in the second sense. Not where we will be, but what we will be. God predetermined before time what we will be after time. That means that no matter how deformed by sin you are, no matter how slow you are to learn, no matter how cantankerous, whether your mother's hair was red, you have a quick temper, no matter how limited your mental capacity, God has guaranteed the finished product. Now, the world thinks if you get religion and then you die and go to heaven, you'll become like an angel. And you'll get a harp and a halo and a cloud. God says, I got a much better plan than that. I'm going to make you like my son. That's predestination. We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So this is a big word. Pre is before time. Destination is after time. Before time. In other words, before ever a man could try to spoil the plan, before ever a man's failure came into it, God already planned the thing out. Now, folks, this is very encouraging to me. Some people say, well, you know, so God made the human race. He knew that a lot of us would, you know, drop into hell in the process. He'd lose a lot in the process. But as long as he had a few children in heaven, he was happy with that arrangement. Folks, that's blasphemy. That's not the God we know. The people who weep over their parents, and I say to them, listen, God loves your parents more than you do. He has a lot more invested in them than you do. He designed them. He gave them their first breath. He has fed them every mouthful of food. That's what he said to Jonah. Jonah, you're all bent out of shape about this biodegradable umbrella that withered here. I want to tell you, see those people down there? You didn't plant this thing. You didn't water it. You didn't make it grow. I made those people. I have a loyalty to them. I don't care about the cows. That's the God we know in the Bible, isn't it? And before ever there was a sinner who needed a Savior, God had already designed the safety net. He was playing from before the foundation of the world so that Adam, the first sinner, had a Savior. And God, in his marvelous design, has predetermined the end result. What is the grand objective? I shall be like his son. God was so pleased with the one son that he had. He wanted to fill the universe with the glory of his son. And he decided to let us help him do it. To reflect that glory. So that everywhere you look, every person you meet in the glory, they'll remind you of the Lord Jesus. I heard Ed Harlow recently preach, 94 years of age, and he said, you know, when God looked at his son, he thought, I could use a million more like him. Well, here we are, just a little part of that great company, who shall be like him. Not only will I be like him, the second aspect of predestination is that not only will I be conformed into his image, but that I shall be a son. Now, as I travel around the country, people might say to me, you're like my son. But I'm not their son. Check the will. All right? Mere moral likeness to Christ is a wonderful thing. But more than that, God says, I'm going to bring you into the full privileges and responsibilities of sonship. Now, being a son and a child is different. You know, some of these gender-neutral Bibles, they don't like this word, son. Well, look, sisters, if you won't object to being sons, I won't object to being part of the bride. How's that? Sonship is different than children. A child, that's a generative change. I'm born into the family. But a son, that's a legal change. You don't see a sign that says, you see, Smith and Sons. You say, isn't that nice? The Smith has had a little baby. No, Smith and Sons, that means that the Smith baby has grown up and has come into the family business. And so the sign says, God and Son. He runs the universe. And his intention is, at the present time, we're training for reigning, and his intention is to fit us with crowns, to give us thrones, and to rule the universe with his Son, and of the extension of his kingdom, there shall be no end. That's his plan. And so he's going to use people like us, butchers and bakers and candlestick makers, and someday, in a day called the manifestation of the sons of God, the unveiling of the sons, when at last the people that work beside you and are laid at General Motors or live beside you on Main Street, they will discover that they have been living next door, working next door to members of the royal family of heaven. And it's our privilege to invite others to come and join in that family. And so, this idea of predestination is, first of all, that I shall be like his son, that nothing will stop God in his accomplishment of this miracle of taking me and making me like his son. I am not his type. I'm so far from being like Christ, and I suppose one of the most thrilling moments in heaven, after that long, loving look at the Savior, I might dare to take a look at myself and say, Lord, you did it. How did you do that? I was so uncooperative. You have made me like your son. But not only shall I be like your son, I shall be a son in the full privileges and responsibilities of sonship. This idea of adoption, the idea again that we have been made sons through the cross. We shall be placed as sons in spheres of responsibility in a day to come. This is all part of God's scheme. He wants a family. And he wants you in his family. And I fear that there have been a lot of hard thoughts concerning God and what God is like. He's not willing that any should perish. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He reaches out to the human race in a thousand different ways. And his sovereignty is manifested not in his imposing his will on the human race, but in the most dramatic fashion, in entering in through the back door, so to speak, being born in a barn, laid in a feeding trough, sleeping on the hillside, putting himself into the hands of sinners. And in the end, the will of God is done. You took him with your wicked hands and slew him by the determinate counsel of God. This was God's idea. And he has used this tactic throughout history and continues to do it. And Paul says, do you want to be used by God? Do you want to work with God in his sovereign purposes? Have to get down off your high horse. Humble yourselves under the hand of God. Follow the example of Philippians 2 of the Lord Jesus, who went to the bottom. That's where God picks his servants. That's where God begins in this grand purpose to accomplish his end. And so, as I look at this description of Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, and she says, you know, he He put down the mighty and he lifts up the humble. For those that have no children, he gives them a family, and those that boast in their children find themselves childless. What is he doing? He's working out his scheme. And his scheme is to use the weak, not to boast in what is strong, not for us to boast in our assets, but to realize, as Paul said, to rejoice in our liabilities, because every liability is the ideal place for God to work. That is how God has sovereignly acted in history. Does he have the power to do it? He sure does. Does he use that power? I don't think you'll find an example of it anywhere in Scripture. The sovereignty of God is manifested in overruling man's stupidity and bringing blessing to man through weakness. Now, I know that there are many questions that you have. And when we look at a subject like this, this idea of foreknowledge, we realize when God uses words like this that he's reaching as far down as he can to us. Because surely you don't think that foreknowledge means that God was way back there looking way up here. God dwells in the eternal now, doesn't he? And so, foreknowledge is obviously a word that God is using to help us understand something in our framework. But what it does mean is this, that God had all the facts at hand. And that I as an individual, and the church in general, were not a second best alternative. I really wanted Israel, they blew it, I guess I'll have to pick the Gentiles. This has always been God's theme, God's love. It was always his intention to have a great company out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation who would love his son. And so, I would encourage you, I hope you didn't think I was going to give you some great debate on the doctrines of election here today. That wasn't the purpose. But if we could just stand a little bit on the shore of time and watch God work in this marvelous way and say, you know, that's how he works with me too. He doesn't pin me. He doesn't force me. He woos me. He weeps over me. He loves me. Christians, what is prayer? Prayer is God putting himself into our hands. The Almighty God standing by saying, ask, and I'll do it for you. Every prayer that you pray to God, he is making himself available to you to be your servant and to do things for you. What is worship? Worship is God putting himself into our hands. Like the priest of old, we lift up the sacrifice to God. We wave it before him. We give him that he's on. But I tell you, all the worship that goes to the Redeemer, it's in your hands to do it. God doesn't manufacture worship for his sons. The angels can't do it. It's in your hands. He puts himself into your hands. What is service? It's God putting himself into your hands. It's God. I tell you, there was a sister, and I knew she was in a very difficult marriage. And one night I was working on my computer, 2:00 in the morning, and her face came to me. And I prayed for her. And the next night it happened again, and I prayed for her again. And the third night it happened again, and I prayed for her again. And I thought, I better call this woman. So I called the lady who was at the conference here, who's a friend of hers. You can't call direct because her husband listens in on the other line. And I said, I'd like to talk to her. And within 10 minutes, she was on the phone. She said, what is it? I said, I don't know. She said, well, why would you call? I don't know. She said, well, it's been up to some reason you called. I said, well, I was sitting at the computer the last 3 nights. I kept thinking about you, and I thought I'd better call you and see how you're doing. She started to weep. She said, you know, 3 nights ago I was lying in bed. And I thought, I don't think anybody thinks about me anymore. I said, well, sister, what's your idea? But God doesn't have a son, so he asked me if I'd use mine. He's thinking about you. Thoughts of good and not of evil. But those thoughts are more than you can remember. When we were moving to Michigan, we got quite a number of kids, you know, and I was traveling, and Louise was trying to pack, and God looked down from heaven, and he said, you know, I think I'd like to make supper for Louise tonight. But he didn't have a kitchen. So he went looking for someone who did have a kitchen. And found a dear sister in another assembly nearby who has MS. And she wanted to make supper for Louise. He called up and said, I'm going to bring the whole thing, the dishes and everything. Just, I want to bring the dirty dishes back. That's part of the gift, to wash the dishes. She made homemade rolls. You know how hard that is for somebody with MS? She could have boxed them, you see, but that was little, that was 3D love, you see? That was the love of God manifested in those little rolls. God wants to do things in this world, but he's chosen the things that are weak. He's chosen to work through people like us. And he's put himself into our hands. You are the body of Christ. And if he wants to visit somebody in the hospital, he asks you to do it for him. This is the sovereignty of God. Oh, may our hearts bow in worship this morning. Let's not be so involved with all of the fine points and the difficulties, but to worship such a God as this, who would ever think to sneak up on us through the back door. And instead of arm wrestling us, to get down and love us. And in this very practical way, brothers and sisters, we are the people who every week meet before broken bread and outpoured wine. And after a while, it ought to get to us. But the way to win, when we have a problem with our brethren, is not to fight them, not to arm wrestle them, but to win them the way he won us, to get down and humble ourselves and die. And you know, we'll win the day. We'll win the day. Dear brothers and sisters, this is the sovereignty of God. This is how he has exercised it in the affairs of men. And I trust, as you look at some of these passages, you'll notice this theme. Hannah's prayer shows up again in Mary's Magnificat. I think Mary was reading that in her devotion. She got the point. And I trust you'll get the point too. But that is God's great theme. To include people like us in this magnificent plan. And I tell you this, brothers and sisters, God will win the day. And when at last our Lord Jesus is unveiled to the watching world and his name declared, Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. What will they confess? That God picked the right man for the job. And he picked the right tactic to do it. But the one who took the lowest place deserved the highest place. He is the Lord. For the glory of God. What does it mean? It means that people will say, so that's what God is like. The Jesus who went to the bottom that he might win our hearts. And that he might win the day for God. Jeremiah 9, and we'll read from verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory or boast in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Now over please to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, and this is a very interesting section out of Isaiah chapter 29, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren. But not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many nobles are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised has God chosen, yea, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he was glorious, let him glory in the Word. Now our theme in this study is God's sovereignty, a fresh cause for worship. And there are four attitudes that hopefully we will have in such a study. And the first one is brotherliness. In feeding those, we may see things a little differently than we do. I remember that reading the account of the restoration of fellowship between George Whitfield and John Wesley. They had in their early days, in their college days, been very influential in one another's lives spiritually. And then they became quite embroiled in an ongoing fascist war over the issue of divine sovereignty and human freedom. But eventually they were restored in fellowship, though not in doctrine. And at that point, Charles Wesley wrote an epic poem to George Whitfield describing these events. And included in that poem are these very telling lines. He said, "And must we now confess that our love was greater when our light was left?" I trust that will not be true of us. But in dealing with these subjects, as we noticed in the introduction, the description of the seminar, whenever the subject of the sovereignty of God is brought before us in the Word of God, it always leads to worship, not to wrangling. When the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1 concerning these marvelous doctrines of election and predestination, he spoke of them as the blessings of God, not a battlefield where we take half the truth and beat each other to death with it, but a source of tremendous blessing and encouragement, and I trust that that will be true. And so we ought not to have an attitude of brotherliness toward one another, but of reverence, of worship towards the Lord. I recall some years ago being in the home of a young Bible student in Grand Rapids. His name was Gilles Gauthier from Quebec City. And I was reading one of his papers which he had written, and it was on the doctrine of God. And I said, "Gilles, this is wonderful." And he said, "Ah." He said, "When I wrote that, I committed blasphemy." I said, "What?" He said, "I wrote that whole paper, and not once did I bow and worship. That is blasphemy." He said, "There's a lot of blasphemy committed here." I tell you, Christians, when we think about the doctrine of God, the end result, we ought to just bow and worship. And I think that in all of our discussions today, I can almost sense God looking over the parapets of heaven at us, struggling with our little pea brains to understand him. And after all is said and done, he says, "Well, sort of. It's sort of like that." I trust that that will at least approximate the truth that we'll be studying today. And so brotherly kindness, brotherly love towards one another, reverence and worship, and then accuracy. Very often a study of the subject is made more difficult because people will take various words and throw them all together in the blender as if they're all the same thing. We'll be talking about election, and someone will quote a verse on predestination, and you say, "Wait a minute, I thought we were talking about election here." Well, you know, it's sort of the same big ball of wax. Well, it's not. These are very specific doctrines, and it's good for us to be accurate, to think in Scripture, and to quote Scripture, to acknowledge that the Word of God is very, very meticulous, and we ought not to round off these ideas. We ought not to approximate things as much as possible to think in Scripture, to quote the Scriptures. And then, fourthly, we want balance. Most error is truth out of place or out of proportion. And the first page of your note gives a series of passages, and there are hundreds of others, where we have in close succession, side by side in the Word of God, the sovereignty of God and man's free choice. For example, I quote to you John 6:37, the second one there, "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out." three-part parable known as the parable of the prodigal son. In the first part, there are 100 sheep. One of them is lost on the hillside, and the shepherd doesn't wait until the sheep comes home. The shepherd goes and gets the sheep and puts them on his shoulder and brings them home rejoicing. But in the third part of the parable, the father does not go down into the far country. The father makes preparations at home, he keeps his eye on the road, but he waits until the prodigal comes to himself and then arises and comes to the father. We have some verses that are often quoted from John chapter 1, in verse 13, that we are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And it's sort of left there, hanging in the air, as if that answers all the questions. And so now, isn't that obvious to you? And I say, well, let me read verses 11 and 12. He came to his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him. So then gave he power to become the sons of God. And so when we were looking at such a doctrine as this, we remember the words of the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus. And he said, Nicodemus, if you don't understand physical birth, how will I ever explain to you spiritual birth? If you don't understand how two cells can come together and differentiate and become a human person like you, then please don't ask me to explain. He kept saying, how can these things be? How is this going to work? I can't explain how to you because you can't understand it. And so there's a certain point at which we say, this is what the Word of God says. I stand with God. People say, well, what do you do with that verse? Well, I believe it. What do you do with it? I don't necessarily understand it all, but I do believe it. So what I'd like to do in our session this morning, we're not going to answer all the questions that are raised. We're not going to solve all the problems. But what I'd like to do in this session, and it's only a very small segment of this teaching, is to think with you about God's strategy in history and how he exercises his sovereignty. There are people who have the idea that the sovereignty of God means that God is the biggest one on the block. And so he can do whatever he wants. And he can enforce his will on the human race. And at any point at which he appears to give will to man would be an infringing of his own sovereign right. But I want to ask you this question. When you come to the incarnation and you see God coming down in the form of a little baby boy and putting himself into the hands of sinners, not just at the incarnation, but throughout his life until eventually he is taken by wicked hands and slain. Is that strategy, as we have read here in 1 Corinthians, of being crucified in weakness, is that event, the incarnation, the idea of a lamb being put into the midst of dogs and lions and bulls, is that an exception to the rule, or is that the rule? Is that how God exercises his sovereignty? It's a surprising thing, isn't it? And it seems we have a hard time getting it through our head. And the Apostle Paul describes his own development as he came to this realization at the end of 2 Corinthians, where he says, I have learned to boast in my infirmities. Because I've discovered that this is God's tactic in history. It's not the race is not to the swift. The battle is not to the strong. That is not how God has gone about to do it. I've listed here on page 3, some passages of scripture that I think should stir our hearts to worship. And the first one mentioned here is 1 Samuel 2. And maybe we should go over to that passage because, to my mind, it is one of the most important passages in the Word of God. Let's see it setting. It is describing the events in the nation of Israel when things were so bleak that the supposed representatives of God, the sons of Eli, were actually raping the women who were coming to worship and were putting in their hooks to tear out the filet mignon out of the sacrifices before God got it. And seemingly with impunity were snubbing it, the God of heaven. And so what was the solution? A woman praying. And in her prayer, She asked for a man-child, a baby boy. That's God's purpose, isn't it? When we go back to Genesis, we see a very similar scene. Fresh from the hand of God, Adam and Eve have sided with a superhuman spirit being who has risen up in rebellion against God. And they have joined the rebellion and turned their back on God and cut themselves loose from their Creator. And what is God's solution? The seed of the woman. That's the solution. He comes and standing in the wreckage of the fall, he promises them the seed of the woman. When we come to the grand finale of history and the book of the Revelation, and we come to chapter 12 and the great showdown, it's a woman and a baby and a great red dragon. And in glorious understatement we read, and the dragon shall not prevail. That's the message of the Bible, isn't it? When the priesthood had become so corrupt, it seemed there was no hope left, God's solution was to slip a little baby boy into the temple. And when, later on, the kingship was so corrupt that Saul had hacked the priesthood to death, God's solution was to slip a little boy into the palace. And when the whole human race was so corrupt, there was no hope left, God's solution was to put his own little boy into the human race. And Hannah catches the spirit of this in 1 Samuel 2. It is, I think, one of the greatest prayers in the Bible. This is the first occurrence from the lips of Hannah of the title of God as Jehovah Sabaoth. First time in the Bible. It came from her lips. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. How she needed to be a reminder of that. The whole world corrupt. The nation of Israel corrupt. The priesthood corrupt. There was no place left to look but God. And she looked up and she said, "Oh God, you are sovereign. You're the one in charge. You're the Lord of hosts." It looks like it's just you and me, but I know better than that. You are going to win the day. This is also the first occurrence in the Word of God of the title of our Savior, the Messiah. It's found in verse 10. "He shall give strength unto his king and shall exalt the throne of his anointed." That's the word, Mashiach. The first time in the Word of God that we are introduced to this glorious idea of the anointed one, the chosen one. But listen to what she says in this prayer. It's a prayer that begins as poetry. And then we look a little deeper and we discover that it is, at its heart, theology. But as we look farther, we see that it's prophecy. And then at last, it is a grand, looping overview of history. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, in Jehovah. My heart is exalted in the Lord." You know that not once in this whole prayer does she mention Samuel. I mean, that isn't supposed to be the point. She's thankful for Samuel. The Lord has given her request. But she's looking way beyond Samuel. She's not looking at the man behind the podium. She's looking at the big screen over here, the jumbotron. And she's realizing that this is just a little picture, a little microcosm of what God is going to really do in history. And how he's going to triumph. She says, "My mouth is enlarged." In other words, he's made me a big mess. I just can't stop talking about him. He is so wonderful. And you'll notice the plural here, over among enemies. She's not thinking about Penina, her enemy, so to speak, in the home. She's thinking about the cosmic battle, the big issue here. She knew, and that's why she prayed for a baby boy. She didn't pray for a baby boy so she'd have somebody to look after in old age. She gave him up. She said, you give them to me, I'll give them to you. Because she knew that while God was sovereign, God works through people. And he works through weak people. He works through little baby boys and frustrated women. And that's exactly what she describes in her prayer. Listen. She describes the holiness of God. In fact, you can go through the psalm and see this prayer, and you can see almost all of the major attributes of God. His omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence. They're all described here, but she begins with his holiness. And it's good for us to understand what holiness is. Holiness comes from a root word that means to be different, to be separate. And what she was saying about God was, oh God, I am so glad you're different. You're different than men. You're different than the leaders among men. When they get power, they're corrupted by that power. In John 13, we see absolute power. Jesus, knowing that all things have been delivered into his hand, how did he use his sovereignty? Into those hands, he took a towel and girded himself and got down and washed the dirty feet of his disciples. Brothers and sisters, I ask the question again. Is this an aberration? Is this an exception to the rule? Or is the incarnation the full revelation of what God is like and how God works? My brother mentioned that passage when Jesus gave the staff to Judas, and Judas got up and went out. And Jesus said, now has been the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. What was he saying? He was saying, this is exactly what my Father is like. The one who lifted up his heel against me, the one who's going to kick me, not with his toe, but with his heel, surreptitiously kick me with a kiss. The one who's going to treat me like that, how did I treat him? I gave him some of my bread. And I'm going to go to the cross, and they're going to kick me some more. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give them some more bread. Because that's what my Father's like. When the children of Israel waxed fat in the wilderness and kicked, and defied God, and despised Moses, and Moses came to the Lord and said, oh Lord, what are you going to do? God said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to open my heavens and I'm going to pour out bread. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give them bread. This is the sovereignty of God. Not God acting like a bully in his own backyard. Not God forcing his way into his creation. But God using the most remarkable tactics. And Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate said, don't you know I have power to release you and power to condemn you? That's the big thing with man, you know, getting power. And Jesus said, well, Pilate, you couldn't get out of bed this morning if my Father didn't give you the power to do it. I'm not going to win by power. I'm going to win through weakness. You know, we see this throughout the Old Testament scriptures, don't we? You see Moses on top of Sinai. And God looks down and he sees the children of Israel have gone appearing after other gods, and they built a golden calf, and they're committing adultery in the plain. And he says to Moses, Moses, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against this people. Get out of the way, Moses. I'm going to go down and destroy them and start over with you. And Moses said, you give me a choice. I'm not going to move. I'm not going to move. And he begins to preach to God. And he says to God, he doesn't say, no, look, these are really nice people. You just got to know them. They really deserve a second chance. He didn't even mention Israel. He said, Lord, you promised. You're a God of your word. Your honor is at stake here. What will the Egyptians say? I care about your honor. You're not like that. Repent of the evil which you thought to do to this people. Not evil, moral evil, but the judgment he was going to pour out upon them. And he preaches this very, isn't it? Repent of the evil. And the Bible says, and the Lord repented. So whose will was done that day? Moses' will? No. The will of God was done, wasn't it? God was looking for an intercessor, and later on, when he couldn't find one, God said, I'm amazed at this. There's no one who is fit for Israel, so I'll come down and do it myself. She was looking for someone who would plead their case. Of course they didn't desert him. And God manifested himself that day, didn't he? Then putting himself into the hands of a man, we find it again with Jacob. Jacob is the supplanter. To supplant means the planter is the bottom of your foot. And to supplant means to get your heel off so that you lose balance. And that's what a wrestler tries to do. And Jacob was always trying to get people off balance. He started in the womb. And he wrestled with his brother, but he didn't win. He lost. And his brother got out first. So he wrestled again. And he stole the birthright and the blessing. But, well, he lost that too, didn't he? He had to flee in the middle of the night and leave all the cows and the sheep on the hillside. And then he wrestled again. And this time when he wrestled with God, the Bible says this, when he saw that he prevailed not against him. Who's he? Who's him? And immediately my reaction is, obviously it means that Jacob wasn't prevailing against the Lord, but that's not what it says. When the Lord saw that the Lord prevailed not against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and he lost his wrestler's muscle, his gluteus maximus, and he could only cling. And when he could only cling, that's when the blessing came. He couldn't wrestle anymore. And the Lord says, I'm going to rename you Israel because thou hast prevailed. Well, what does that mean? Well, it didn't mean that God didn't have the power to do it. Of course he did. He didn't have the heart to do it. Why doesn't he pin you? Why does he wrestle with you? Because it's like God to do that, to bring you to the place where you discover that wrestling is the answer, clinging is the answer. In weakness, to cling to him, and that's when the blessing comes. This is the message of the Bible, brothers and sisters. And so, when we think of God's sovereignty and how he works, the Apostle Paul says, that's why I boast in my weakness and my infirmity, because I've discovered that that's how God works. Not in our strength, but in our weakness. And the Bible is full of stories like that. Gideon, I want you to lead my army. Well, I'm the least in my father's house. Why would you pick me? Well, that's why you qualify. And I've got a special army for you here. And he gives them 300 men. And I've got special weaponry for you. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Why, Gideon couldn't get his hand on a sword. He had a trumpet in one hand and a flashlight in the other one. And God brought them down to the place where there was absolutely no way they could win. If God didn't win the day. And how did they win? Well, by seeing defeat, really. It's the story of the whole Bible, isn't it? This is God's tactic in history. And what seems to be weakness is God's secret of strength. The wisdom of God is the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So when I turn to a passage like Romans chapter 11, let's turn there just for a minute or two. In Romans chapters 9 and 10 and 11, we have the story of God's ways with the nation of Israel. You can understand these Roman believers listening to these wonderful chapters in the early part of Romans and how these Gentile sinners could be saved by grace through faith. But then a shadow crosses their faces and they think to themselves, but wait a minute, Israel had it all, didn't they? They had the priesthood and the sacrifices and the covenants and the patriarchs and the promises and the temple worship and, well, they said, oh, they've lost it. Well, if they had it and they lost it, what reason do I have to believe that I'm going to survive this thing? How can I be so sure? And so Paul stops to describe God's dealings with the nation of Israel and how he was working and he wants them to understand that God's purposes have not failed with Israel and he is going to accomplish his ends with them. And that his sovereignty is going to be worked out in the most remarkable way. And so in chapter 9, he talks about this issue of man resisting God. And what happens when man resists God? Because God gives man the option of resisting him, doesn't he? He gives him the choice. And as the Lord Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, he said, how often will I and you will not? Why was he weeping? he wanted them, and they didn't want him. And he let them have the way. Was he not sovereign? Is that not the sovereign God there weeping? It is indeed the sovereign God. But, you know, if I say to my son David here, David, tell me you love me. I love you, Dad. Thank you, son. That warms my heart. No. Love is a volitional thing, isn't it? Love is a choice. Worship is a choice. Service, true service is a choice. And there's people said, I don't want slaves, I want friends. And so he came to his own, and his own decision now. He gave him the choice. He gave Judas the choice. Judas had a real choice. He was very sincere with Judas, wasn't he? Brother was reminding us how often he stood with him. And even coming near to him, Jesus said, are you really going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Think about it, man.